If you have your Bibles tonight, go with me to 1 Peter, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 1. We've been preaching through 1 Peter on Wednesday nights. We're going to be back in 1 Peter this evening. Years ago, an S-4 submarine was rammed by another ship off the coast of Massachusetts. The submarine immediately sank, and the entire crew was trapped in a prison house of death. Every effort was made to rescue the crew and the submarine, but ultimately, those efforts failed. Near the end of the ordeal, a deep sea diver who was doing everything in his power to find a way of escape for the crew thought he heard a tapping on the steel wall of that sunken sub. He placed his helmet up against the side of the vessel and realized that the tapping sound that he heard was Morse code. He attached himself even more closely to the side and spelled out in his mind the message that was coming from each tap, of course, from the sailors within. The Morse code message was repeating the same question over and over and over again. And the question was, is there any hope? Is there any hope? Is there any hope? And I'm sure that the scattered strangers to whom Peter addresses this letter of 1 Peter must have felt the same way those sunken sailors felt, at least in some ways. They had already been driven from their homes, been forced into hiding. Many of their churches were underground in an attempt to hide their meetings from the Roman authorities. At any moment, one of their meetings could be interrupted by a Roman soldier coming in and hauling off a mother and a father or children. At any moment, those folks could be tortured. At any moment, they could be sentenced to death. Can you place yourself in the shoes of those early Christians? At times, they must have thought the only thing they had to look forward to was their own martyrdom. Surely they saw that writing on the wall. And it's not outside the realm of the possible tonight to imagine that they might have asked the Apostle Peter a similar question as those sailors asked by Morse code. Is there any hope? For many years, I spent my Friday nights ministering to folks that were struggling with stubborn habits and addictions. For almost 5 years, I led the newcomers class. There was, during that second talk, a time of orientation where all of our other students would go to what we called challenge groups, but I would meet with those first-time students. Folks, there's nothing more heart-wrenching than seeing folks come in for the first time and seeing on their face the misery of living a life of bondage under drug and alcohol abuse. For the first several years I led that class, I would tell them all about the ins and outs of the program and how I thought that this program could help them. After I led that class for a few years, I discovered that they weren't looking for a program. They had been to plenty of addictions classes over the years. What they were really looking for was hope. So a few years in that newcomers class, I stopped talking about a program. I started talking about a person, and that person was Jesus Christ. And by the time they left, if they had met Jesus, they had met hope too. My guess is tonight that there are some folks that walked in need of some hope. You either are or you soon will be in severe trial or temptation that seeks to trap you. Some of you this week have been trapped by a diagnosis that makes you feel as if you're a prisoner in your own body. And some of you, like our RU students, are trapped by a habit or a hang-up. You feel powerless to defeat it. Some of you perhaps are trapped by a mountain of debt. And I'm mindful of the fact that even on a Wednesday night, there are some in here lost and without Christ. And you're just beginning to understand how trapped by sin you really are. For every person in this world who has ever felt trapped, and for every person in this world who has ever wondered, is there any hope? Peter has some good news for you. For all of those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there is hope. A living hope, a hope that's alive. We've learned about that hope over the last few weeks as we've studied the first part of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter's told us we can place our hope in the promise of heaven. Aren't you glad for that tonight? We can place our hope in the purpose of heaviness, knowing that our trials and our times of suffering are making us like more fine gold. We've learned that there's hope in the presence of Him, and that if we will keep loving Him and keep obeying Him, we will feel His presence even in the furnace. So now that Peter has shown us where to place our hope, he's going to stay on the subject of hope. And he's going to shift his attention to answering a related question. Peter, What would it look like to really live a hopeful life in a world of hurt? I mean, what would it really look like in my life if I really did live a life of hope? He's going to answer that question in verses 13 through 22. Would you look there with me? 1 Peter chapter 1, let's begin our reading in verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of person judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. I want you to notice what it says at the end of verse 21, that your faith and hope might be in God. Notice what it says in verse 13, hope to the end. So Peter has not left the subject of hope. He's expanding the subject of hope, and he's answering the question, what would it really look like to live a hopeful life? I don't know if you've ever been in an art gallery before. I have in my possession something that was given to me when I graduated from high school, and it's a beautiful painting of Noah and his family after they have come off of the ark, the artist's imagination of that moment. That painting is one painting in a set of paintings that tell the entire story of Noah's Ark. One of these days, I'd like to get to a gallery that had each and every piece, or like to collect those pieces myself. It's a wonderful thing when you walk into a gallery and see not a lot of disconnected portraits, but portraits that are all telling one story. I think that's exactly what's happening in the passage that we just read. Peter is telling a story about hope. He's answering the question, what would it look like to live a life of hope? And I believe he does that by painting, if you would, three portraits of hope. And I entitle this entire passage, A Gallery of Hope. So when you look at these three portraits of hope, I think you'll understand what it would mean for you in your own life to live a life of hope. His first portrait is given to us in verse 13. And I believe that's a painting of a prepared soldier. A prepared soldier. Now, verse 13, there are three commands there given to us. He says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. All three of those commands are given to us in the imperative mood, which basically means that Peter has exchanged his role. The first part of this passage, he's singing a beautiful song about hope. You remember that? Now he has traded his song for some combat boots. He is a drill sergeant. He is barking out orders. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. The first of these commands actually has a military connotation. He gives a very strange phrase there. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. You say, Pastor Gillett, what in the world does that mean? We don't talk often in 2017 about girding up your loins. Let me give you this modern day illustration of it, if I could. In modern day, it would be something like Peter saying this, roll up the sleeves of your mind. In that day, men would wear long flowing robes. And who said everything was better in the old days? I'm glad we don't have to wear dresses now. Amen, guys. And when a soldier would get ready to go into battle, he would take that girdle, the girdle that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, and he equates with truth. He would take that girdle and he would tuck up the front part of his robe, tuck it into that girdle, into that belt, so that he would be unencumbered when he moved around. So it's a military connotation that Peter gives when he gives this word. And here's what he's saying. If you are going to be a hopeful person, you need to learn to gird up the loins of your mind. What's he saying here? Here's what he's saying. Especially in seasons of suffering, and that's the context of the passage, you need to refuse to let your mind run in 1,000 different directions about your suffering. He's saying, discipline your thinking. Bring your thoughts together. Focus them in one place. Collect them. Focus your mind in times of suffering on the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. Now, here's something you may not have known about hopeful people. Hopeful people are not hopeful just because they have a cheerful disposition. Hopeful people are not just hopeful because they have an optimistic inclination. Hopeful people are hopeful people because they have determined in times of season and suffering, they will think about what they think about. They will discipline their minds. They will preach themselves messages of hope and not messages of doubt. How many of you know that in seasons of suffering, our mind tempts us to drift down the dark rivers of depression and discouragement? And that's where your fallen human mind will automatically take you when suffering hits your life. It's not a natural thing to be biblically optimistic. It's not a natural thing to be biblical hopeful. It is a supernatural thing that will require you in seasons of suffering to say, I'm not going to allow myself to go down that doubt-ridden path. I'm not going to allow myself to think those depressing, discouraging thoughts. I am going to choose instead to think about what I think about and put my hope in God. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, if we're ever going to change the way we act, we have to change the way we think. And I've got a message for you tonight. You can control what you think about. Amen. You really can. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Listen to me tonight. You can think putrid thoughts or you can think pure thoughts. You can think terrible thoughts or you can think true thoughts. You can think horrible thoughts or you can think honest thoughts. You can think pessimistic thoughts or you can think praise thoughts. The choice really is up to you. You may not be able to control what is happening to you, but you can control how you think about what is happening to you. And hopeful people refuse to give in to pessimistic, depressing, self-centered, sad sack, stinking thinking, and choose instead to focus on the hope they have in Christ. Amen. You can focus on pain and debt, sickness and sorrow if you want to. Most people do. Or you can gird up the loins of your mind, think about what you think about, and fill your mind with the promises of this book and be a hopeful person. That's where it all begins. If you're going to change the way you act, you have to change the way you think. This week, think about what you think about and think about hope. He says you've got to gird up the loins of your mind. Then he says in verse 13, you need to be sober. And when we think of sober, we think of someone who is not inebriated. Well, that's not exactly what he's talking about, though it would certainly apply here. The word really means to be serious. Now, we've said in the last few weeks that hope is not just wishful thinking. It's not the guy who's already cashed 5 lottery tickets and buys another one hoping that he will win this time. It's not wishful thinking. I just want to remind you tonight that when we say we're people of hope, we're not trusting in Santa Claus. We're not trusting in fairy tales. When we put our hope in something, we put it in the eternal word of the true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth, with whom it is impossible for him to lie. And hopeful people take the promises of this word very seriously. You know, they can trust it. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. You say, to the end of what? That doesn't mean here that you hope to the end of your life. It doesn't even mean that you hope to the end of the age. It means to hope to the end of hope. Can I say it this way? Hope completely is what he's saying. Hope fully. Don't be a half-hearted hoper. I'm convinced many Christians believe that hope is wishing for something they think they're never going to get. When the Bible refers to hope, it refers to a settled certainty. Amen. Hebrews 6:19, which hope we have for an anchor of the soul. Hope is saying, I know Jesus is coming. He has not come yet, so I'm going to say it like this. I hope Jesus is coming. But I know he's coming. He just hadn't done it yet. Hope looks to the future and says, with all my heart, I believe that God will do what he has said. Now, what are we hoping in? He says, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The appearing, excuse me, that word appearing is the word apocalypso. It's the word revelation. And this exact phrasing, the appearing of Jesus Christ, is used in Revelation chapter 1. And listen with me if you will. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Again, our hope is not wishful thinking. It must shortly come to pass. John said, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen, so be it. It's settled. It's done. And folks, that's our hope. I want to remind you tonight, we've talked a lot about the second coming. We've talked a lot about heaven in recent weeks. I want to remind you tonight that our hope is not in our disappearing. That's what a lot of Christians think, that when the rapture comes, if I can just get out of this old messed up world, that's where my hope is. No, folks, that is not our hope. Our hope is not in our disappearing. Our hope is in our Lord's appearing. When he appears, he'll settle everything that's wrong with this world. He'll bring grace with him, Peter said. So our great hope is ultimately for the day when the Lord Jesus will return and bring grace with him and set all things straight. Now, can you imagine how wonderful this message must have been to those early believers who were facing persecution? Never forget that Peter writes this to real people who have real problems. Here they are again. At any moment, the Romans could come in and take them and torture them and kill them. But instead of focusing all their thoughts on the coming of the Romans, they chose instead to focus their thoughts on the coming of the Redeemer. And ladies and gentlemen, that's new. That's medicine we desperately need to take. There is plenty in this world to think about that could cause us to be depressed. Isn't that true? But listen, there is enough good news in this book to occupy our minds for 1,000 lifetimes. So I say to you, gird up the loins of your mind, be a ready soldier, be a hopeful thinker. So the first portrait is the portrait of a ready soldier, ready to gird himself up, ready for battle, ready to be hopeful. The second portrait is the portrait of an obedient child. Look at what it says in verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And so we pass in the gallery of hope from the picture of a ready soldier. We come now to the picture of an obedient child. Peter's going to tell us several things about what it means to be obedient children of our Heavenly Father. He's going to say, first of all, an obedient child emulates his father. An obedient child emulates his father. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 3, if you will. In 2 Peter chapter 3, did you know that time and time again in the New Testament, you will see two thoughts go together? The first thought is hope. The second thought is holiness. Hope and holiness are always connected in the New Testament. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking forward, hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's our hope, isn't it? Verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Do you see the connection there? A hope in the second coming of Christ will lead to a holy life here and now. Look at 1 John chapter 3. John is going to elaborate on this thought. 1 John chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's our hope, isn't it? And every man that hath this hope in himself does what? Purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You know what that tells me? And we could look at more passages. That tells me that the more hopeful you are, the more holy you will be. The argument that Peter makes for holiness back in the text in 1 Peter chapter 1 is a simple one. And he basically says that because you're an obedient child of a holy father, you ought to want to be a holy child. His argument is that the children of the father will bear the characteristics and the nature of the father. Now, if you've ever seen an in-color, high-definition example of that truth, all you have to do is look at me and my son, Will. Many of you that know Will know that the poor kid is the spitting image of his dad. He got the pasty white skin, he got the blue eyes, he got the red hair, he got the whole thing. I feel sorry for the young man, I really do. Every time we go somewhere, people will remark how amazingly similar he looks to me. You look just like him, they'll tell you. He could never disown you. I mean, he's my son. People have gotten to saying so much that he's a chip off the old block that Will will often look at me and say, I'm the block and you're the chip. All you have to do is look at that little boy and you know who his daddy is, don't you? You sure do. That's exactly what the Bible is saying here about the children of God. That people ought to be able to look at you as a child of God, and the characteristic that would tell them you are a child of God is the fact that you live a holy life. Now, what does the word holy mean? It doesn't mean weird. It doesn't mean odd. There are some people that have taken personal holiness to mean weirdness or oddity. We have enough weird, odd Christians. Listen, the Lord Jesus wasn't weird. The Lord Jesus wasn't odd. Did you know sinful people were actually attracted to the presence of the Lord Jesus? He wasn't weird. What does it mean? The word holy literally means other. It means set apart. It's the part of God's character that makes him completely different than anything that he has ever created. There is nothing in this universe on earth or in any one of the numbers of planets or stars that God has created that you could point to and you could say, that thing is just like God. He says over and over again in his word, to whom will you liken me? There is none beside me. There is none like me. He's holy. He's other. Can I say it this way? He is set apart from his creation. So what does it mean to be holy? Here's what it means. It means to be holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, set apart to God. Let me give you an illustration if I could. On July the 22nd, 2016, in Jupiter, Florida, I stood in a church in an altar much like this and entered into the bonds of holy matrimony with my wife, Tori. And that's what they've called it, holy matrimony. Often I'll be traveling to places all over the nation, sometimes preaching in hotel rooms by myself. And even though I'm thousands of miles away from her, even though no one is around, I often remind myself that on that day, July the 22nd, 2016, I made a vow before God, before her. 2006, that's right. I've been married longer than a year. Woo! We just had our anniversary, too. I'm in trouble, Paco. Thank you. Woo. I remind myself of when I was married. And I need to be giving some more of those reminders, apparently. Write it down. Oh, man. I got to get this thing back on track tonight. I remind myself that I was married to her. And you know, that day, what I was doing is I was setting myself apart to Tori. I was saying all of my desire will be set apart to her. All of my love that I would have for a woman would be set apart for her. All of my hugs and my kisses, all of the physical intimacy held within marriage, that is all set apart for her and for no one else. And ladies and gentlemen, how many of you know that being 95% set apart to your mate will not get the job done? It sure won't. So when God uses the word holy, be ye holy as I am holy, here's what he's saying. He's saying that you are to be 100% completely and totally set apart for the Lord your God and no one else. That's what it means to be holy. So as obedient children, we want to emulate our Father. One of the greatest characteristics of our Father is that he's holy. And so as he is holy, we are holy. We want to emulate our Father. Not only do obedient children want to emulate their Father, but obedient children also respect their Father. Look at verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons, or you could say it this way, without partiality, judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So here's what he's saying. You've got a wonderful heavenly Father. Amen? He's wonderful. But your heavenly Father is no pushover. He's no permissive parent. In fact, your heavenly Father is the judge before whom you will stand and give an account for your life at the end of your life. Did you know there are two major judgments that we read about in the Bible? The first is the great white throne judgment. And every person who rejects Jesus Christ and does not put their faith and trust in Jesus will come to the great white throne judgment, and from there they will go straight to the lake of fire. But there's a second judgment, not for the lost, but for the saved, and it's called the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat judgment. And there we will be judged not whether we'll go to heaven or hell. Everybody at the Bema Seat's going to heaven, but we will be judged according to our works, the Bible says. Romans 14:12. So then every one of us shall give account of ourselves to God. 2 Corinthians tells us that some of our works will burn up like wood, hay, and stubble. Some will be gold and silver and precious stone. So we're going to stand before God and we're going to give an account. Remember with me, folks, what is hope? The working definition that we've been using is bringing the future into the present because it's anchored to the past. That's what hope is, to bring a future thought into my present reality, a future promise into my present reality. Here's a future promise that every Christian should bring into their present reality every day of their life. Are you ready? One day, I'm going to stand before God. And I'm going to give an account for the one life that he gave me. You know what that ought to produce in me? Fear, the Bible says. Not the servile fear that a slave would have for a master, but the family fear that a son would have for his father. When I was young, that fear looked a whole lot like fear. Because I knew if I had to give an account for something that I did wrong to my father, he was going to chasten me. Now that I've grown up and matured a little bit, I don't get the same kind of chastening. That fear doesn't look like fear as much. You know what it looks like now? Respect. I don't fear that because of my actions, my dad will do something to me. I fear that my actions may do something bad to him. And as we mature in the Christian life, we worry less and less about what God will do to us because of our sin, though that's important. We worry a whole lot more about what our sins will do to him. And that ought to produce in us great respect, great fear. We're going to stand before the Lord one day. Obedient children respect their fathers. There's one more point and I'll be done. An obedient children loves his father. And here's where we have this beautiful passage on redemption. Look at verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. You know what obedient children do? Listen, they love their father. And can I tell you one good reason why you ought to love your father and want to be like your father tonight? Listen, he redeemed you. You know what that word redeem is? In this context, it's the word that means to buy back a slave from the slave market. It's the idea that you and I were in the slave market of sin and we owed a price that we could never pay. That because of our sin, we were destined to death, but Jesus came and paid the price that we could not pay. He bought us back. He redeemed us from the slave market. That's the idea. He's taken us from a certain death to a certain hope, a home in heaven. Now, he tells us here about the price of our redemption. He says you weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. If a slave in those days wanted to buy their own freedom, they could collect the gold and silver and buy their own freedom. Here's what Peter says. You knew you could never buy your way out. And gold and silver wouldn't do the job. And if it could, that would have been great because God had a lot of gold and silver. He could have spared any of it. But what was the price of our redemption? Not gold or silver, but the Bible says something precious. Why was it so precious? It was precious because it was so rare. It was the blood of Jesus as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Ladies and gentlemen, the price for sin has always been the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. This passage takes us back to the Day of Atonement. And if the lamb arrived to the temple with any kind of blemish, with any kind of spot, with any kind of sickness, that lamb would be rejected. It could not be the sacrifice. But the Bible tells us here that when Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins and in our place, he was a perfect lamb. He was a spotless lamb. His blood was not stained with sin like yours and mine, as it was precious. It was pure. We've been redeemed at a high price, ladies and gentlemen, with the precious blood of Jesus. Amen. Then he tells us about the plan of our redemption. He says that this was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Let me tell you something, Christian. You probably make the same mistake that I make. You are far too flippant with what you do with the one life God gave you. You think far too little about the life you live, about the kind of music you listen to, about the kind of programs you watch on TV, on where you go and who you hang out with. You think far too little of it. You know why? Do you understand what a high price was paid to redeem it? And do you understand that God has been thinking about your life before the foundation of the world and initiated a plan to make you holy? We think far little about our life. It was a plan before the foundation of the world. Then he tells us the purpose of redemption. Why did he do it? Right there at the end of verse 22, beautiful little words. For you. Why the scourging? For you. Why the nails? For you. Why the crown of thorns? For you. Why the old rugged cross? For you. Why endure the wrath of God? For you. He did it all for you. And ladies and gentlemen, if there was one motive in all the world that ought to want to make us holy people, it should be the fact that what Christ did on the cross, he did it for you. And he did it for me. I like what one writer said. A slave obeys because he has to. An employee obeys because he needs to. But a loving son obeys because he wants to. Why do we want to? Oh, because of what he did to redeem us. Now the third portrait of hope is found in verse 22, and it's a loving sibling. Settle that verse out, and that'll be a wonderful study for you later. So what does it look like to live a hopeful life? Doesn't mean you're always just a positive personality. What does it mean? Well, it means, first of all, that you're a prepared soldier, girding up the loins of your mind to have disciplined thinking about hopeful thoughts. It means, secondly, that you're an obedient child, emulating your father, loving your child. It means, thirdly, we didn't get to this, to be a loving sibling, to take the love that you've been given and give it to someone else without hypocrisy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage in your word that shows us what it would be like to live a life of hope in a hurting world. Lord, some of us do get the wrong ideas about what biblical hope is, and I think you've reminded us tonight. Hope looks a whole lot like holiness. Hope looks a whole lot like a disciplined thought life. Hope looks a lot like loving a brother and sister in Christ who's hurting. So help us, Lord, to be truly hopeful people in the biblical sense of the word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand tonight? Brother Johnson's going to lead us in a verse. Can I ask you a question? Are you a hopeful?